and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
The Christian life is a paradox, isn't it? It is a calling and a life that often is contrary to the way that we think and the way that we operate in our world today. I think that's what we find in this passage of Scripture. This is Luke's account of the events shortly before Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem and towards the cross to be crucified. In this period of time, he is not only teaching the multitudes, but he is equipping his disciples for the work to which they had been called. Now, they are not the only ones who were in that ministry of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but they were the core group of men that God had called to himself and to call to walk alongside Jesus Christ. We looked last week at the essential requirement for following after Jesus Christ. And we said there were three of them. We looked at the first last week, and that is faith and obedience. Jesus spent time to teach his disciples that it required a faith and a rest and a reliance upon Jesus Christ for their all. And in so doing, he's teaching you and me that the Christian life begins with faith, granted to us by his grace, but it begins with faith and it continues in faith. So salvation is not just saying a prayer and asking Jesus into our hearts and arriving at faith, and then we are on our own for the rest of our lives. The Christian life is a process of daily trusting Christ with our lives. That is why the Apostle Paul says of his own self that he is crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me and lives through me. And the life that I now live, I live in faith of the one who died and gave himself for me." So I live by faith, trusting and relying in the life of Christ, the empowering, equipping life of Christ in me. This idea of faith we talked about these last several weeks has to do with an understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. For the disciples, they had They were before the text, before what we are reading. They are the text. We can read it 2,000 years later, and we can see where Jesus was heading. The disciples could not see it. In fact, we read last week that they were kept from understanding what Jesus was saying when he told them that in just a little while, he would be arrested and turned over to men, speaking of his death. They didn't comprehend that yet. But Jesus was teaching them that their life, their ministry as following after him, required that they trust him. Trust him for who he is. They confessed that he was the Christ of God, revealed to them, I believe, divinely revealed to them by the Father, according to Matthew chapter 16, and therefore that affects everything about you. And it's really been the emphasis, I think, in this chapter, that what we believe about Jesus, if we have come to a true, genuine, Holy Spirit conviction of who Jesus is and what he came to do, it affects everything about you, and it governs your life. So an essential for the disciple of Jesus Christ is faith and obedience. That's an ongoing process of life. There's a second essential that we read about this morning. And there's actually a third that we'll discuss the next time that we come to this portion of scripture. Next week, Arnie is speaking. The following week, Kelly and I will be spending time with our family out of town. And so Isaac will be speaking. And then the third week, we'll come back to the closing verses of chapter 9. This morning, I wanted to look at this second essential. And it actually is an overflow or an outflow of faith and obedience, and that is humility and grace. We learn that from a negative example by his disciples. And their conduct in there's three different vignettes, and that word still feels funny coming off my lips, but I'm going to use it anyway. These three different vignettes that kind of describe the state of mind that they were in as they were expecting Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom shortly in their lifetime. They expected to be his buddies as he sat on the throne. So that's what we find first. Here's the first vignette, that the idea of vying or striving for self-promotion. Remember years ago, Kelly and I, when we lived in Houston, Kelly and I ministered and served with young marrieds. And we had one particular young man. He was a new believer, but he was in a corporate environment. Our church was made up of oil executives. And so it was a white-collar church. And this one young man was a young believer. We had lunch on several occasions because he just could not correlate the Christian life with the business life. And I remember distinctly one day we were discussing his pursuit for success to climb up the corporate ladder and all the trappings that was involved, the things that he needed to compromise in his conduct. In addition to that clawing up, he sat and he looked me in my eyes and he said, "Matt, you live in an ivory tower. In the real world, if we want to make it and have success, you have to claw your way to the top, dragging down everybody that is in your path." The Lord did a good work in his heart, but that is really the mindset that we find here with the disciples. If you remember, if you read just a few verses prior, two verses prior to this, Jesus is telling his disciples that soon he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified and he's going to die. And in all the gospels that record this, this argument that takes place is linked to that announcement. What is this argument they had? Verse number 46, and our argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So if you can imagine, I don't believe it was as stark to the disciples, but Jesus is sharing with them what is about to happen. Hey, guys, I want you to know that in a very short period of time, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. And I'm going to be crucified. And Peter turns to John and says, I think he loves me more than he loves you. I think I will be vice king. You can be secretary of the kingdom. And they began to fight among themselves and arguing and vying for position. In fact, one of the other gospels describes that, tells us that John and James asked their mom to go and talk to Jesus and asked Jesus to give them a good place in the kingdom of God. So that context of this argument follows Jesus' admonition to let this word sink into your ears. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They didn't understand what that meant. They were afraid to ask him. But the argument arose specifically because the disciples did not understand the nature of Jesus' work for redemption as the Christ of God. The behavior in these vignettes indicate a belief that Jesus would establish his kingdom by force, raising a mighty army that would overcome their oppressors and establish a universal reign over the nations of the earth. Thus, the argument among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. And again, this is very normal human behavior. These men were commoners in their society, in their communities. Likely, they were known only in their immediate surroundings by friends and family. Perhaps Matthew the tax collector or Simon the zealot might have had a wider sphere of influence, but it was likely not in a positive way, not for Matthew and Simon. For the most part, their power and authority in life were quite limited. They were commoners. They worked hard with their hands to make a living. But now they followed Jesus, who they believed was the Christ of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament prophets, the one who would come and he would deliver them. And even until he ascended back to heaven, if you read in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples gathered with Jesus, shortly before he is taken up in a cloud into heaven, after he has been crucified, after he rose from the dead, after Jesus had spent 40 days with them, teaching them and instructing them and preparing for his departure, shortly before he is ascended, they gather to meet him in Galilee, and they says, Jesus, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus essentially said, it's none of your business. Just do what I've told you to do. And he ascended. So even up to the point that Jesus ascended, they did not understand what was going on. They were doing what most people would do, including you and me. They were vying for the top positions in the coming monarchy. Now, I realize that probably the bulk of us in here, we're not in a corporate setting. We have many business owners here, private contractors and such. So perhaps this idea of clawing to the top and such doesn't come into your workspace. It might, I don't know, according to your workspace. But in heart condition, our bent really is to look out for number one. Our bent really is to think more highly of ourselves than to look at others, contrary to what the Bible teaches us. Concerning this very same account, Matthew tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Again, he is simply saying that is a common practice. And it's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new today that wasn't in existence back then, not in heart condition. So he is describing the Gentiles, those who were considered by the Jews as the outsiders of the covenant that they had with God. These were the pagans. And he said to them, "You look at those Gentiles, those who are in authority lord their authority over others, and their great ones that are among them, they exercise their authority over them." They put a heavy thumb on them. Now, Jesus' answer to that is this: "It shall not be so among you." This is Jesus speaking to the Christian, or to one that to his disciples. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you," Jesus said, "you must be whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, your bond slave, even as the Son of Man came even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he's saying, this is who I am. This is what I came to do. Here is not only my example, but here is my life. If you're going to be my disciple, if it is my life within you, this is how you will conduct your life. This is a new paradigm that is rooted in the nature of the Son of Man who came to save sinners. Jesus' ministry to provide redemption was not, it was the ministry of a servant. Jesus came as a servant. He came to do the will of his Father as he laid down his life as a ransom for many. So being Jesus' disciples calls us to live paradoxically from what is considered normal in this world. So rather than striving to be the greatest, we are seeking to be the servant of all. This is to be true in the local assembly. This is to be true in the life in the world. This is the heart condition of those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote and said, "If there is any encouragement," he is describing what we have in Christ. And he's writing to believers, he's writing to the church in Philippi. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if in your own life personally, Christ has come alongside and has encouraged you, if he has comforted you, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, if you've experienced any of that, if you have experienced the affection and sympathy that comes from the Lord," then Paul says, "complete my joy by being of that same mind, having that same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Then he expands on what that means. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Do not be self-serving. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is the life of a bondslave. This is the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in our passage of Scripture, taking this child and putting him next to him, whoever receives this child in my name, this little, insignificant, snotty-nosed kid, if whoever would receive this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Here's a second vignette in verse number 49. It's shorter, but this is John speaking, and he says to the Lord, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he does not, and that is a continuous act. We tried to keep on stopping him. We kept telling him, stop, stop. And he wouldn't, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, Luke provides no information on who this someone was who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. You can note several passages in the New Testament that speaks of those who cast out demons that we don't know about, or who did the work of the Lord we don't know about. In fact, there's going to be some introduced shortly in the next chapter. But Luke's purpose is to convey John's, as well as the disciples', thinking, and then to give us Jesus' teaching. This is the mindset, and I believe this is the mindset of mankind. John's concern was that this man was not a part of the inner circle of disciples. He's not with us. He's not one of us. We don't know who he is. Why is he doing those good works? And ironically, in just a few verses prior, a father came to Jesus and said, Jesus, can you cast the spirit out? Because I took him to your disciples and they couldn't do it. So here's this no-brand guy, this Walmart generic special guy, walking about doing things that the disciples could not do. And so they kept telling him, you stop. You're not one of us. And Jesus' answer is simply, he's not against us. Leave him alone. Again, we can't miss that irony here. Jesus did give them authority to exorcise demons and authority over all demons, and yet they could not. But Jesus' comment develops his previous point, and he sets out, I think, an important principle here. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Jesus had taught the disciples to welcome others who had no status at all, but was being used of God. And I think the principle not only applied to people to whom ministry was carried out, but also to people involved in a partnership, that they were working along with one another because God uses other people. And I think we're going to see in Luke chapter 10 that the disciples would soon learn that they would not be alone carrying out the work that Jesus had for them. In the next chapter, Jesus calls 70 to go out and do what they had done in the first of chapter 9. When we get to Acts chapter 1, there were 120 people that were there. And then in chapter 2, there were 3,000 added to the church, and that ministry continued on with each individual. The task would be far too large for 11 men to carry about. Many others would need to be involved. I think the Apostle Paul provides a good example of this in his letter, the letter to the Philippians. The book of Philippians is written from a Roman cell. He is imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And so as he writes this letter, he is sitting under Roman guard, and he is writing to encourage the saints who at Philippi who were afraid for his sake because he was in this prison. And they were wondering, what in the world is going to happen to the ministry of the gospel? What is going to happen to what's going on. And Paul writes to them and encourages them. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. Do you get that whole principle there? Paul understood that his call was to preach the gospel. His call was to make disciples. His call was not always, his overall, overarching call was not geographical. Is wherever you go, in fact, Matthew chapter 28, as you are going, wherever you may go, make disciples. And so here is the Apostle Paul, who is thrown into a Roman cell for preaching Jesus. And rather than saying, well, I can't preach Jesus anymore because I'm all locked up, he said, well, a new captive audience. Here are guards who are chained to me, watching over me. I still have the same task. My circumstances change, but my call has not. And so he preaches the gospel where he's. And so he says, brothers, this has helped to advance the gospel so that those throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. You've got to preach to the imperial guard. He says in verse number 14, as a result, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So other pastors, other preachers, other evangelists heard the report of the Apostle Paul and the boldness to preach Christ and what God was doing. They became bold to preach Christ as well. But something else happened. Paul says, some indeed, and this is where I think it applies, where Paul gives us a good example of God using his word. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Others preach in goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They didn't like Paul, so they thought, well, good, I'm going to take advantage of this, and I'm going to lift myself up. I'm going to promote my ministry. I'm going to have more people following after me than are following after Paul. And they're preaching out of envy for Paul. Look at what he's doing. Look at what happened to him. He must be doing something wrong if he's in prison. But look at us, we're preaching Christ, and it's all selfish, his whole heart is different. But what is Paul's response? Paul's response is, what then? Or who gives a rip? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I do rejoice. Are they preaching Christ? Yes. Do they have a bad attitude when they do it? Yes. But they're preaching Christ, and God's going to use that. In the first vignette, we see the disciples compared themselves with one another while striving for position in the kingdom. In this vignette, we see the disciples compared themselves with others, which cultivated an exclusivity among them. They began to see themselves as the elite. We are the chosen. We are the called to be disciples, and no one else can be used of God. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there's a free-for-all, and we're supposed to be ecumenical and embracing everyone. Those who are preaching error and falsehood, we would resist. But those who are preaching Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, we may differ some ways, but if they're preaching Christ crucified, risen, coming again, they are preaching the gospel. In gospel ministry and in the church, this mentality of we and only we is not only dangerous, it is vulgar. That the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's a third vignette, beginning in verse 51. This one is kind of appalling when you read. Beginning in verse 51, the days drew near for him to be taken. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Don't overlook it. The bulk of Jesus' ministry up to this point in the Gospel of Luke took place in the northern region of Galilee, about 70 to 80 miles north of Jerusalem. But from this point on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus' eyes or his face is turned toward Jerusalem. More specifically, it is turned towards the cross. It was to that end that he was moving and that he was working. The suffering servant of Isaiah 50 declares, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. I have set my face like flint." And that's a description we have of Jesus, who set his mind to carry out the will of his Father, and that is to lay his life down for the saints. In Jesus' first coming, Jesus did not come to be lifted up on a throne. Like Moses lifted up in a serpent in the wilderness, Jesus came to be lifted up on the cross so that all who look to him in faith might be saved. In direct contrast to Jesus' determination to suffer and to die on the cross for rebels, sinners, and those who are at enmity against him, the disciples, contrary to Jesus, offers to pray that fire would come down and destroy an entire village. The contrast is stark. Now, there is no indication that I understand from the text, no indication that this was even a possibility on their part. Perhaps they were feeling a little bit like Elijah in Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 1, and later on in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, where he prayed down fire. But that was their offer. "Lord, do you want us to fight for you? You want us to go and take these guys out? We'll pray fire down from heaven. Destroy that entire village." It tells us a few things about them. First and foremost, it revealed they had no idea why Jesus had come. Again, that's an emphasis there. Granted, their eyes were blinded at that point, but they had no idea why he had come. Second, it revealed they saw themselves as judge and executioner of unrighteousness. See, that's what happens when we live according to our natural human, our fallen nature, when we allow the bent of our life bent of our hearts to govern how we live. We become the judge. We become the executioner of unrighteousness. God is the judge and executioner of unrighteousness. Until that point, we preach Christ so that men might be saved. Third thing it reveals about them is that they were still sinfully proud in their newfound position in life as Jesus' disciples. There's a pride and arrogance in them when there is a misunderstanding or an ignorance of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it wouldn't be until Jesus went to the cross that the disciples were truly humbled and changed for life. A couple of things just to consider about these little vignettes. First of all, humanly speaking, if you are here today and you have never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, may I invite you to do so right now? When Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, he did so with the intent of providing salvation for all who would believe in him. That is, he has provided the means to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from sin's consequences, that is the eternal wrath of God, and to give us new life in him. And he offers this to you. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, he is offering this to you. If you simply place your trust in him. And I would invite you right now in your own life, in your own heart, in your own mind, to turn your heart towards the Lord and call upon him to be your Savior by faith, believing that he is the Christ of God, that he is God incarnate in the flesh who has made that provision for you. He is your Savior. Would you call upon him right now? The truth is, humanly speaking, your greatest obstacle in turning to Christ in faith for your salvation is your pride. No person will come to Christ without first being confronted with their own sin and guilt against God. So pride either glories in itself, in its sin, or it denies its severity. I'm not that bad. Pride compares its sin with the sins of others. I'm not as bad as them. Therefore, I don't need a Savior like them. It determines itself to be better than anyone else or to others, and pride acts as the judge who determines its own guilt and fate. I would encourage you to humble yourself before the Lord. God calls you to look to Christ, to look to the righteousness that is in Christ, and in humility, see your need for a Savior. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior this morning, that God, with the great mercy, with great mercy, has looked down and has loved you, not because you are lovable, but because he is love. He has looked down and has poured out upon you his mercy so that you might be forgiven. If that's your condition today, know that there is no place in your life, there is no place in the life of the Christian for personal pride and arrogance. Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. And if nothing brings you to a humble disposition, that ought to. He saved you from the depths of your sin to make you his very own. And so you belong to him, and you are not your own. Therefore, you are called to, like Christ, serve one another. And this is a call from Jesus' example on the basis that you have been made new, the life you now live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. In the church, in this church, there is no hierarchy. We have 5 elders. All of your elders, that would be myself, that would be Gail Coleman, would be Isaac Stanley, would be Matt Tramp, and would be Patrick Campbell. All 5 of us are fellow sheep. We happen to be given the responsibility to shepherd the flock, to tend the flock, to love the flock, to care for the flock. But we are distinctly instructed not to lord over the flock. We are fellow sheep who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular basis. There's no big wigs in our church. None. And so there is no place for arrogance and pride in our ministering to one another. We are called to serve. We are called to esteem others better than ourselves. And quite honestly, it's scary to read and it's scary to say, because thinking of others above ourselves is extremely inconvenient and often takes you out of your comfort zone. It often takes up your schedule. And I'm not talking about just the time that we gather together. I'm talking about in life as a whole. That we are involved in the lifeblood of this body of Christ. This is the local church. And if you are a part of this church, this, and you believe this is where God would have you to serve, then we need to serve and to serve one another. As a church, we don't hold the patent on the gospel. We believe that we are to be defenders of the truth. We are to call out heresy and error where it is necessary, and we trust that we will, and we do. We understand that there are other churches in Hot Springs who preach the gospel. They may not worship according to my preference. They may have different a couple of different things that we differ in doctrine, but they preach Christ. And so we pray for them. We love them. We encourage them because they reach people we cannot reach. And God uses them in the same way that he uses us. Finally, we are not the judge, nor are we the executioners of those who reject Christ. As you read the news, as you read social media, may I encourage you to guard your heart. Just guard your heart. And rather than adding to all of the garbage that's online, actually, just turn it off. But rather, how about just begin to pray for those who are lost? Pray for those who are without Christ. Pray for those who are struggling and searching for life, for light, for something to hold on to. Pray for those who are searching and longing for some purpose and some hope in this world. They may be searching for love in all the wrong places, but they're searching, and you have the answer. You have Christ. You have the gospel. And it begins, and your love toward them begins when you begin to pray for them in humility, that God would have the same mercy upon them that he has had upon you. As Christians, we live in humility in a fallen world. And so there is no place in the world for a Christian to pridefully exalt himself, to view himself better than others, or to stand in judgment often manifested in the gossip and slander. Love in faith and live in faith and obedience, serve in humility and grace, proceed with conviction and perseverance as we follow after the Lord. Our dear God, we are so very thankful that you, your Son, humbled himself.